The Bible School theme, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness, from Matthew 6:13. Our speaking brother, Brother Stephen Whitehouse. Title for his series, Isaiah, Visions of Our Lord. The title for this, his fifth class, is As a Lamb to the Slaughter, from Isaiah 53. Brother Stephen.
Our thoughts today are going to solely focus on Isaiah chapter 53, under the theme, As a Lamb to the Slaughter. We now intend to read the verses of this chapter, sometimes verse by verse, sometimes in small sections, and to reflect on their meaning for our Lord, our Saviour. The chapter opens with these words, Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who can believe this? I want you now to close your minds of all possible distractions, and maybe even close your eyes if you feel comfortable to do that. So that we can carefully listen together to what God has done for you and for me in the giving of his only begotten Son, for your sins and for my sins, and the hope of eternal life that you and I have in him. Who can believe this report? What a marvelous thing has been done. The truth that is about to be spoken in this chapter is beyond anything that has ever been voiced before by God. That is why the message is so startling. We have here the prophetic message of Messiah's total humiliation, his suffering, his excruciating pain, his agony, his wounds, his distress, and his eventual death. The people were in total disbelief that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would suffer and die like this. The prophet here tells the full story of the servant, from the cradle to the grave, and how the arm of the Lord would be revealed in the whole course of his life, and how at the end, Messiah would be exalted and universally praised. He would overcome the world for you and for me. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. For he shall grow up before him. The prophet here is not describing someone who would appear upon the scene and grow up in splendor and glory. Quite the opposite. There would be nothing about the servant's appearance that would attract a following. There was no natural beauty. Nothing that would appeal to human nature. The servant dwelt among his own people, but they refused to believe in him. They rejected him based on wrong perceptions. No one considered him worthy. The question, is this not the carpenter's son, was directed at him. Or harder still, we be not born of fornication. He was a name of shame, and suffered this humiliation and ridicule for you and for me. However, he would be specially precious in the sight of God. He would have God's full attention. God would see him in all his beauty, that he was more beautiful than any other man. And no person other than Jesus has ever grown up and lived every single moment of their life under the ever watchful eye of Almighty God. Yet God would say later of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God would approve him above all others. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. His whole life, all 33 years of it, had been building toward a special climax, a great battle upon which the whole destiny of mankind rested. The date for the battle was set, and there was something very significant about this date. It was to be Passover, a celebration when the nation of Israel remembered God's deliverance from Egypt, how they were rescued that night by the angel that passed over the houses that had the lamb's blood sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts. This annual festival brought every male Israelite to the temple. Such was its importance. And it was no coincidence, was it, that the crowds were there bustling around Jerusalem at this time, so that everyone would see and everyone would have the opportunity to perceive the true Passover die for the sins of the world. I'd like us now to sing hymn number 216. Just going to read verse 2. "He bows beneath the sins of men. He cries to God and cries again in sad Gethsemane. He lifts his mournful eyes above. My Father, can this cup remove?"
Transform us.
all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We now come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his Heavenly Father, having just shared the Passover meal for the last time with his disciples in the upper room. During this moment of deep and intense prayer, Jesus says the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." This had always been the mind of the great servant. It was always his Father's will, and not his own, that he had done. And this will was about to take him to Calvary for crucifixion. John records that there was a band of men that came to Jesus in the garden holding lanterns and torches and weapons, and with them the captain and the officers. I want you to try and picture this scene. The word captain means a leader of 1,000 soldiers. So there could have been many soldiers, hundreds of soldiers, that marched into the garden for Jesus that night. Obviously, they had prepared for a fight. But Jesus would not strike back, nor would he run. Instead, he went out to meet them. Such was the mind of Jesus. But as soon as he had said who he was to them, the soldiers fell backwards. I don't believe that they were struck down by his power, though he could have easily done that, couldn't he? Could they have prostrated themselves in awe of him? Remember, this is the same Jesus that the Pharisees refused to arrest during the daytime because they thought that the crowds would riot. So most of the people seemed to believe that Jesus was a holy man. The Roman soldiers themselves would not have been immune to this, would they? Maybe they were showing Jesus respect. Maybe in the hope that he would not curse them or harm them in any way. Jesus' arrest was at night. It was illegal for the Romans or the Jews to arrest anyone at night. It had to be in broad daylight. But they wanted to put the light of the world out, so they waited till dark. They wanted to vanquish, once and for all, the light by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. No Jewish trial could ever be held at night. Yet before both Annas and Caiaphas, the trials were held in darkness. It was also the Jewish law that the members of the Jewish court, after hearing the testimony of witnesses in a capital crime, could not immediately act and judge. They were to go home and remain silent and separate from one another for 2 days. At least one day, thinking about the testimonies they had just heard. But they didn't do that, did they? The Jewish court never left the presence of Caiaphas. There were no true witnesses either. And no trial could be held before only one judge, and never without a defense attorney. All of that was overlooked, openly ignored. The law was simply refused this night, and Jesus knew it. Yet he never opened his mouth to complain. Now, contrary to popular opinion, there was not one trial for Jesus, but in fact, there were six. And they were not all Jewish. Half of them were, and half of them were Roman. First there was Annas, then Caiaphas, and then the third. This was the official band called the Sanhedrin. All of these were Jewish trials. Then he goes to trial number 4, Pilate, the governor. This is where they accused him of treason, because they were before a Roman civil court. After trial number 5, in front of Antipas, and all he wanted to do was Jesus to perform tricks to prove that he was special before him. Jesus finally came to Pilate again, his sixth and his final trial. Now, during the trials themselves, Jesus continued to remain silent, just as the prophet Isaiah predicted. Twice the ancient prophet stresses that he would not open his mouth. Twice for emphasis. What an incredible temptation it would have been for Jesus to retaliate, to heap judgment upon their heads. But he didn't, did he? He only answered when he was adjured. And so then, this so-called trial of Jesus was no trial at all. It was the most outrageous travesty of justice that has ever occurred, in which nearly everyone, accusers and officials alike, knew without doubt that he was completely innocent of any charge. But then, his innocence was the point of his mission. He didn't come to die for what he had done. He came to die for what we have done. Jesus continued to remain silent. Eventually, after Pilate had washed his hands, Israel was given a choice: Christ or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a local thief and murderer. And they chose Barabbas, the son of Abba, or a son of a father, rather than the son of God. Regarding Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate tried to reason with them, but the reply was more emphatic: "Let his blood be upon us and our children." The leaders had done everything to secure this outcome. They had executed their plan to perfection. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did him esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Pilate ordered Jesus to be taken by the officers and scourged. This was done by having Jesus stripped naked, fastened to a pillar, and then brutally whipped. This Pilate did, hoping that the Jews would be satisfied with this cruel and punishing treatment, that their craving for his death would be abated, that they would then agree to his release and he could be set free. But how unjust to do all this to a man that he had personally found no fault in. And the Roman punishment was called flagellus. As one historian wrote, it was executed upon slaves with thin elm rods or straps, having lead balls or sharply pointed bones attached, and was delivered on the bent, bare, and tense back of the victim. The flagellation brought blood with the first stroke and would quickly rip open the flesh, cutting so deeply that after several severe lashes, the very internal organs of the victim would be exposed for all to see. However, the prophet Isaiah foretold, "And with his stripes we are healed." Every lash he took was for you and for me. Though innocent, and more than that, perfect in all things, he still endured this terrible agony and shame for your sins and for mine, at the hands of brutal men, so that you and I could be saved. The humiliation did not and would not stop. They spat upon him, they derided him, they smote him, they mocked him. They also exposed him to a mock coronation. They clothed him in scarlet, crowned him with thorns, and hailed him as the King of the Jews. And he allowed them. His mouth remained closed. And then, placing the raiment upon his torn back, he carried his cross and was led away to the place of his crucifixion like a despised dog. Outside Jerusalem, a place was reserved for public executions. It was known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Fittingly, this is possibly where King David, his ancient ancestor, buried the head or the skull of that evil giant Goliath, that towering figure of sin. This anticipated a greater victory when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there they crucified our Lord. After the nails had been hammered into his hands and his feet, Jesus was hung up high for all to see, like the brazen serpent in the wilderness under Moses. Just as Jesus had earlier said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here he was, for all to see and to believe in. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was crucified with two malefactors. Both were transgressors. Both were correctly convicted. But one sought forgiveness, and forgiveness from this righteous man who was dying at his side. We see here in this picture Jesus among humanity. One group will receive the promise of, "You will be with me forever in paradise," and the other will not. It is about seeing Jesus and believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even at death, Jesus had a powerful message for us all, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The same men who crucified Jesus also crucified the criminals who were hanging on either side of him. They heard no comparable prayer from them. They heard only curses at first. The contrast would not have escaped them. The strange company in which Jesus was found was not without symbolic meaning. Isaiah had predicted that he was to be numbered with the transgressors. His cross, however, was distinguished from the other two, for it bore an inscription announcing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The inscription had been placed there on orders of the governor himself. The Jews had rejected these words, but what Pilate had written was true. The title inscribed in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, and it was intended that every witness should see it and understand who this man was. He was their king, God's son, and they had rejected him and put him to death like a criminal. Let us now lift up our voices in praise. Reading from verses 3 and 4 of hymn 222. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of pain and woe. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant, still in death. Hymn number 222. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now the last saying uttered by Jesus, a dying Jesus, is recorded by Luke. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In his last breath, Jesus committed his spirit to his Father. Those standing by heard him. The words show the triumph that issued forth from this seeming tragedy. There is no greater example of a godly attitude in death. It was the great servant's last words, fully in keeping with his own teaching. The peace he gave to others was a reality for himself. At the final cry of Jesus, the earth shook and the rocks split before their eyes. Many were overawed. One man in particular was deeply affected. He was in charge of the crucifixion, a seasoned soldier. But he had never seen a condemned man die like this. In his eyes, he was the Son of God, and they had just killed him. At the very moment of his death, the great curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple was torn in two, with the rending starting at the top. the hand of God tore aside the separating partition, which for so long had made God remote from his people, but a new and a living way had now been made possible. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. A certain member of the Jewish Sanhedrin was a secret disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and we read that he waited for the kingdom of God. But it's only John's gospel record that tells us that he did this secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a leading member of the Sanhedrin, and he followed Jesus in secret. His elevated position made him very cautious. But being wealthy, he had already prepared his tomb, hewn from a rock. It had never been used. Joseph could not have realized that the first occupant of his tomb was to be none other than Israel's Messiah. So for Jesus, at birth it was the virgin womb, and in his death, now, the virgin tomb. Why the change in heart of Joseph? Probably the trial of Jesus. This was the last straw. As Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, Joseph realized that this was no fair trial at all. It was this final realization that brought Joseph out of the darkness into the light of God's truth. He also had a colleague on the council who shared his views. His name was Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. Quite possibly he was the president. He was certainly a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He first came to Jesus by night, didn't he? But on this day, he too came out of the darkness into the light of God's truth. He too was not going to consent to the death of this righteous man. Joseph and Nicodemus, having received approval from Pilate, took linen and spices and proceeded to take down the body of Jesus. They brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to perfume the body. This was an immense weight, and no expense was spared. Historians tell us that this amount actually exceeded the amount dispensed at even the most extravagant funeral of any Egyptian pharaoh. They view this as a funeral for a king, their king. Just as the wise men had viewed him as their king at birth, so they anointed him, embalmed him, and buried him as their lord and their king. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The day after the death of Jesus was the most depressing Sabbath the disciples had ever known. Their hopes of a kingdom ruled by Jesus as their king appeared to be dashed forever. "Who hath believed our report?" said Isaiah. The first hint of the miraculous, the extraordinary, came a short while before dawn, when a group of followers of Jesus, the women, went to anoint his body. They travelled when it was still dark. They were putting their lives in peril. The only subject on their lips was, "Who's going to move the stone?" Such was their faith. So to their absolute astonishment, they discovered that the great stone had been rolled away. Instead of Jesus, they find two men, both dazzling and brilliant. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. They would never ever forget this question, nor this wonderful message. And they remembered his words, we read. Their hearts were bursting with excitement. Their Lord is risen. The promise is fulfilled. Who can imagine it? And so the news spread abroad. The King is dead. Long live the King. And now, with this knowledge that our Lord is risen and our faith is not in vain, how do you feel? How do I feel? When we reflect and ponder on the life that Jesus had to endure so that you, so that I, could be given the hope of eternal life, how does that make you feel? Feel deeply within your hearts. Are you as excited as these women on this early morning? Are you as joyous? Do your hearts burn within you because of this excitement? Is this the most wonderful news that you've ever heard? And he is coming back, but not as the suffering servant, nor as the lamb to the slaughter, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we pray that for all of us, our families, our ecclesias, and our loved ones, that we can all faithfully follow the Good Shepherd and listen to his call and obey him each and every day, so that in that great day, just as Isaiah records in this wonderful chapter, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Can there be any greater desire than this? So finally then, let us lift our hearts in praise for what God has done for us in the giving of his only begotten Son, for you and for me. So let's sing together hymn number 301. O thou everlasting Father, give the kingdom to thy Son. He has died that me he might gather all thy children into one. For the travail, for the travail, for the travail of his soul, let this be done. Hymn number 301.